Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is a pleasure to be here, and I'm so thankful to have the invitation. It's been a while since I've been able to visit with you here, and so I'm very grateful for the opportunity to spend some time with you in God's Word. And so my wife and I are very pleased to be here. My wife is Sherry, by the way. She's sitting right behind Pastor Pete. So we'll be glad to be visiting with you over these next several weeks. A lot of good friends in this congregation I don't get to see very often. So that makes it all the more joyful to me. So thank you again. Well, as your pastor mentioned, we're here to talk about the book of Job. And just thinking about visiting with you and talking about this book, I almost felt overwhelmed. I said, "What? I have 5 weeks to talk about Job." And such a rich book. We can't do everything, but we'll do as much as we can, and hopefully our time together will be profitable for you. I have just been so blessed by this particular book and my study of it. So if any of that I'm able to communicate to you, then praise be to God. That's our purpose, to see him glorified in our study of his word. So, well, first of all, I did have a handout to give to you today, but I left it sitting on my desk this morning. So I am that absent-minded professor. That's me. But I will plan to have outlines for you in the future, and I will remember them. I'll tie a string around my finger so I bring them. Your homework, let me give you your homework assignment first, and that is to read the book of Job, right? Just read it. Just familiarize yourself with it, go back to it, and enjoy it. And so we'll all be thinking about it together whenever we gather together. And thirdly, I love questions. If you want to, sometimes I'm a runaway freight train, and if you want to just stop, hold up your hand, say, "Whoa, I have a question." I love that interaction, so please feel free to make questions or comments. I enjoy that very much. All right, well, let's turn to Job together. And I thought we'd begin by thinking about Job as the last thing your pastor said was Job is part of a group of books in the Bible that we refer to as wisdom literature, right, or the writings. And I thought maybe the first thought we would come upon together is, what makes it wisdom literature, right? What does it have in common with some of the other books that we know in this group of books in the Bible? So let's start with the theme of wisdom literature, right? Do the wisdom books have a single theme that ties them together, that binds them together? Each book drives home a singular theme. What would that theme be? Any ideas? Wisdom? Wisdom? How about, I was thinking more specifically, how about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord and wisdom and how these things go together. think about the book of Proverbs. It opens with that theme, right? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And Proverbs proceeds to show us that, what it looks like in life, right? What it looks like in many different scenarios of life. How about the book of Ecclesiastes? It ends with that, doesn't it? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. There's that theme of fear again, right? Fear of the Lord. Patrick. Yeah. And Proverbs is beautiful on that subject, right? Life in the covenant. What is the fear of the Lord and the wisdom that flow from it? What does it look like in 1,000 scenarios in life, right? And I think you're right. That's a way to look at that. So it's wonderful how Proverbs begins with this theme and then shows us how it unfolds in life. Ecclesiastes ends with that theme, right? And Proverbs basically picks up where Ecclesiastes leaves off. It's the conclusion of the matter in Ecclesiastes. But it's the first principle in Proverbs, right? Well, how does the book of Job fit into that? Well, Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So here's a character who has the fear of the Lord. Right? And we're going to see in Job's story unfold what the fear of the Lord looks like in a very specific situation, that of suffering. Now, it's interesting because it takes sort of the opposite perspective of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he's on top of the world, power, fame, wealth. He's going to approach it from that angle. Job is at the opposite end of the spectrum. He's in the ash heap of suffering, right? Everything's taken away. But they both speak to the fear of the Lord. And another thing, let me point out, Job chapter 28, and this, you know, you might think, you're starting with Job 28, but this is where Job touches upon that theme of the fear of the Lord. In that chapter, Job is almost, he kind of steps out of his role as sufferer, and he preaches a sermon. Right? In that chapter, he preaches a sermon on wisdom. And his conclusion, Job 28, right? Verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So that's Job's sermon or soliloquy, if you will, on wisdom right in the middle of the book. So just wanted to begin by pointing that out, that Job has these ties with other wisdom literature, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Now, the fear of the Lord is what we would call faith. Right? That's Old Testament shorthand for faith. Yes, it includes reverence and awe, all of those things, but it includes love and service. Right? So the fear of the Lord is a positive thing. When you think of fear, you don't think positive, do you? But it is a positive thing, right? It is the heart of the believer in pursuit of the one true God. That's the fear of the Lord. And then the wisdom that follows on from that is the practical outworking of that in life, right? It's the way that we serve the Lord and reflect His image in 1,000 small scenarios every day. Right? So it envisions faith leading to the application of that faith. Right? That's the theme, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. So I want to begin with that point just to give us a sense of the theme of wisdom literature and the fact that Job does fit into that theme beautifully. Now, I would say that most people know the story of Job, but I would say fewer people know the book of Job. Right? The story itself can be oversimplified. In fact, if you've ever read the book of Job in your private devotions, the first two chapters are fascinating. The last several chapters are fascinating. There's a long stretch of dialogue in there that's back and forth. It seems protracted, right? And you wonder, those aren't the passages you turn to instinctively in your morning devotions, right? That's a difficult stretch of scripture. Right? So the book, I think, remains somewhat unknown to a lot of people, even though we know the story. And what's the story? Blameless and upright man, accused by Satan, allowed to suffer, struggles with the reason, can't understand the reason. God speaks in his authority at the end, humbling Job, and it all becomes a lesson in submitting oneself to the inscrutable wisdom of God, even when it hurts. A lot, right? That's a simple way to think about the book, and that's the way we think of the story, right? But the book itself, I think, is even far, far richer than that, right? All of those lessons are very important in the Christian life. Understanding the sovereignty of God, right? The essential privation of man, what suffering means in the life of faith, and how are we to respond to it? How are we to understand it? The book of Job touches upon all of these questions. A view of the place and the purpose of suffering in this world for God's people. I want to touch on those themes in our time together. But there's a different place I want to spend more of our time. And that is thinking about Job from a different perspective. And that is not thinking of Job as sort of an example a believer who suffers and learns to trust God. He is that, but he's something more than that. And I think the true riches of this book lie in the fact that Job isn't just John Q. Israelite that suffers and learns to trust the Lord. Job is a type of Christ. Right? Job, his life, his suffering, points us to Jesus and shows us in a prophetic picture, if you will, of what Christ would suffer for his people. And that's going to be one of the main themes I keep coming back to, right, as we think about the book of Job and what is its real importance. So, with that, let me just begin with a very short description or discussion of what typology is. Right, I said Job is a type of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What is a type? Well, let me try to define it for you. A type is very simply something that God used, or someone that God used in redemptive history. And it can be a person, can be an event, can be an institution, but something that God designed in its very essence to be a picture of, to be a living prophecy of something that's greater to come. We might think of typology in the Bible or types in the Old Testament as something like historical prophecy, or even better, a sermon illustration, right? Something to take a promise of God and illustrate in the life of the people. So it touches down in their experience. Right? So God's promise of a Savior wasn't just by word and by written prophecy. But he actually gave the assurance to his people of that Savior by prefiguring him in history. Right? Now, so that's what a type is. Now the word type comes from a Greek word. It's typos in Greek. And it simply means an example or a reflection. Right? For instance, Paul said to Timothy, be an example to believers, right, in conduct and in word and so on. An example, right? Or an image of something. And we know that God has used these images in the Old Testament, these people, these places, these things, to foreshadow and to anticipate Christ and his work primarily. Let me give you an example of that, where Paul, the apostle, even uses the word type as he is referring to Adam in Romans chapter 5. And he says in Romans 5, what's the verse I'm looking for? Ah, there it is, thank you. Verse 14 of Romans 5, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So there Paul uses the word type in saying Adam was a type of Christ. He goes on to explain how he was a type of Christ, and he was in only one very narrow sense, and that is his representative role, right? Adam was a representative of all of mankind who would come through him by ordinary generation. Christ is a representative of all those who would put their faith in him in the covenant of grace. So in that way, they're similar. Adam is the type and Christ is the antitype. Right? In that representative capacity, Adam foreshadows what Christ would be for us. There's one example among many. One of the books that's just full of typology is the book of Hebrews. Right? Hebrews looks at the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and looks at them all as being shadows or types of the better things to come. So the Old Testament is full of these images of what God was doing and would do in the person and work of Christ. Now, typology is not a tool of interpretation. We don't go typologizing, that is to say, we don't look at all the details of the Old Testament and come up with creative connections to the New Testament. Right? It's not allegorizing. But what it is God's own method in the Scriptures of, in a sense, if you will, look at it this way, sort of painting the shadowy image of his Son and our Savior on the canvas of history so that history has certain reflections of him. And that, so when he comes, when the lights are turned on, right, we see all of that movement toward him and fulfilled in him, the persons, the places, the things of the Old Testament moving, leading toward Christ. So typology is a wonderful historical method of prophecy, right? And it's interesting how often it happens, too. Think of all the different types identified in the New Testament. Types of Christ. Can you think of one?
Moses.
I would say yes, he is. Yes, he is indeed. Some of that are more explicitly identified are like David, right? Solomon, Jonah, Melchizedek, right? All of these different figures are identified in different places and different by different writers, yes. No, absolutely not. Absolutely. He mentions the sacrifices, and the book of Hebrews really focuses on these things, the sacrifices, temple, priesthood, all of these things, institutions pointing toward him in the fulfillment of his work. Now, interestingly, Job is not mentioned in the New Testament as being a type of Christ. Job is only mentioned one time in the New Testament, and that is in the book of James, where it speaks of Job and his patience, right? You have heard of Job and his patience, and him being an example of patience to emulate. But he doesn't go into detail about typology with Job. And I think this is one of the most inviting things about the book of Job, because it isn't spelled out for us. It's one of those instances in which the Lord has given us all the clues, all the pieces of the puzzle to think about and to put together, that when we do that, when we start to study this book and Job and his experience, that we'll see it more and more. His experience in this book itself is meant to foreshadow and point us toward the work of Christ. So, that's one of the main things we're going to be thinking about as we spend some time together. Now, before we get into some or any of the details of the book of Job, let's think about the big picture. They always say it's best to look at the forest before the trees, right? So let's think about the forest before looking at some of the trees. How might we characterize the work and experience of Christ in the flesh? Well, there's a consistent and specific way that New Testament authors do that. His experience is that of being humbled, persecuted, suffering servant, then being vindicated, lifted up to glory at the right hand of the Father. It is the experience of suffering leading to glory. Let me give you some examples of that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And here, the apostle says that all of the prophets testify to something very particular. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets are full of the Spirit of Christ speaking through them and about him, and their main prophecy, they all testify to one thing: sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Those two experiences, those disparate experiences that really capture and summarize our Lord's experience in his work of salvation. Let me give you another one. This one from Jesus himself and the road to Emmaus. Remember when he's walking with several disciples and they get quite a lesson, don't they? They get quite a lesson in the Old Testament being about Christ, and this is in Luke 24, and verse 25. And these are the disciples who just were confused by the recent events, right? They didn't know how to interpret them. They said, where have you been? Jesus died. We hoped he was going to be the Savior, right? And Jesus said this: O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Same thing. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory. And what he says is, all the prophets testified to this. This is it. This is the message of the prophets, that experience. And here's another beautiful example of what I'm talking about. Philippians chapter 2. And you know what Paul says, let this mind be in you. Well, let's turn there, won't we? Let's turn there, because he's speaking of Christ and his experience as our Savior. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it speaks of him as being God, equal with God, but then he made himself of no reputation, the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. But then there's the other part. But therefore God has highly exalted him, given the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You know that passage, but there it is again. Suffering leading to glory. That's the essence of Christ's ministry in this world. Now, since they say the prophets testify to this, and they all testify to this, think about the prophecies that we do know of Christ. How they are about, some emphasize his suffering, some emphasize his exaltation, but they almost all bring those two together. That's the consistent pattern, right? And this is beautiful if you think about it. In, say, Psalm 22, right? Divided straight down the middle in that beautiful messianic psalm, the first section is all about suffering. And then there's that pivotal key point right in the middle of the psalm where the speaker says, you have answered me. And then the rest of the psalm is about the glories that follow, right? The exaltation. And that's how the pattern of literary prophecies always goes in the scriptures about Christ. Isaiah, the beautiful servant psalm, same thing, right? How he would suffer, but then how he would be exalted. Now, having laid that foundation of that being the way, the essence of Christ's experience, how will the scriptures portray that to us in terms of typology? Well, think about this. How many different characters in the Bible can their experience be characterized as suffering leading to glory, of humiliation leading to exaltation? How many? It's a pattern that we see constant throughout redemptive history. Right? Let's start with Joseph. We can start with all kinds of characters, but Joseph, right? He was the favorite son of his father. Right, the robe of many colors and so on, the favored son. Brothers hated him for it, right? Sold down the river into slavery, finds himself in a dungeon in Egypt and so on, humiliated, right? Bottom of the barrel experience. But then the Lord begins to exalt him until he is second in command of Egypt. It is a story built around that pattern of having an established position, being cast down to undeserved suffering, but then being exalted to an even higher position at the end. And that precisely is what I refer to as, I have a name for it that I'm calling it, I call it the messianic trajectory of experience. Having an established position, being cast down from it unjustly in persecution and suffering, only to be exalted even more highly at the end. Joseph's story exemplifies this. How about even a clearer example? How about David? Younger brother, just like Joseph, right? Unlikely king. But he's anointed by Saul as king, so he's king. But he's on the run. He hides in caves. He's never more than a step away from death. Those are his own words, right? Persecuted unjustly by the jealous and vengeful Saul. So he finds himself here, sleeping in caves and on the run. But then God exalts him to sit on the throne over a united Israel and kingdom. It's the same experience of from here to here to here. Right? It's that experience. Understanding that, Job is the clearest example of that pattern. Look how the book begins. Turn to Job 1. How do we meet Job? Well, he is certainly blessed by God, isn't he? He's in a very established position, right? Job, blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil, 7 sons, 3 daughters, amazing possessions, verse 3, right? He's prosperous, he's pious, God loves him, and he is the most blameless and upright man in the world, according to God. That's God's assessment of him. And then what happens? All at once, and this is no gradual run of bad luck, is it? All at once, he is cast down to the depths of unheard of suffering. First of all, he's the greatest man in the world, basically. He's up here. Then he suffers more than anyone else had suffered before, right? I'll turn to the end of the book, right? How the story ends. God exalted him. Look at chapter 42, verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now look at verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And then it goes on to say how much more he blessed him than the beginning. So it's that experience. It's that trajectory. He's here, and then he's here, and then he's here. Right? Isn't it clear, right? It's the reflection of an experience that we see that becomes a rhythm through redemptive history until Christ is the one who fulfills it. Now, I want you to notice this about the book of Job. Again, this is just big picture stuff, but this is no ordinary story, right, about an average believer who learned to trust in the Lord to cope with the ordinary hardships of life. That's not this story. This is the greatest man in the world, according to God himself, who suffered more than any other man ever suffered unjustly and then was exalted to even a higher status than he had in the beginning. And again, that mirrors exactly the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Job's words, as we'll see throughout the book, as he describes his own experience, he describes it in words that sort of distend beyond his own experience. Because he is experiencing this trajectory, right? But he describes it in terms that take it off the chart. Something that is beyond his own experience, because he is pointing us toward that. So that's a way to think about the big picture of the book of Job, right? And to think about it in terms of it being part of a pattern of redemptive history that leads to Christ, particularly in the experience of suffering leading to glory, undeserved suffering leading to glory. Okay, thoughts or questions at that point? Check my time and make sure, I'm good. Okay, well, let us go to the beginning of the book then, Job chapter 1. And let's talk about the book itself, and really I just want to touch on Job, how he's introduced to us, really, in chapter 1. I don't know how far we'll get today. I'd like to talk about Satan's challenge as well, but let's talk about Job for a moment. So the book of Job begins with this prose narrative, right? And it ends with prose narrative, but throughout the middle it's a long poetic dialogue, as you know. And it reads like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? But also it's narrated from the standpoint of omniscience. The author knows much more than the characters in the book know. Right? So in chapters 1 and 2, right, Job is unaware of what's taking place in the courts of heaven, but we have a privileged view of that, right? We can see why this story unfolds on earth the way it does, even though Job and his friends will be wrestling in the dark. They don't know what just took place between God and Satan in the courts of heaven. But nevertheless, the key characters in this story are Job and his friends, and we'll talk about Job first. In terms of the age of this book and the authorship of it, I personally am of the opinion that it's Job is one of the oldest characters in the Bible, and perhaps this book is one of the oldest as well. Jewish tradition is that Moses wrote this book. That's what the Jews say. Technically, the book is anonymous, but it certainly does read like one who was there, part of the dialogue, right? We have their dialogue right before us in this book, and so the book itself very likely comes from that time of Job's life and that era. When was that? Well, a lot of scholars today want to place Job and the book of Job just before or just after the Babylonian exile, right? Which would be, well, 6th century sometime. They want to make it a later book. But think about Job. In this book, Job's faith and practice is very much like the patriarchs, isn't it? Right? He builds an altar. He makes a sacrifice. Just like Abraham, right? Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they wandered, they offered sacrifices, but without any real reference to Israel or its institutions, right? Of course, Abraham is long before that. And so there's no Mosaic law, right? It's just that simple patriarchal practice of worship. And that's how Job meets us in this book as well, right? There is no mention of Israel, its institutions, or anything like that in this book, right? So I agree with those scholars who would say that this is a very ancient story, right? And the man himself may well be living in patriarchal times, and I'll have a little bit more to say about that. One of the things that is very fascinating is that we are introduced to Job simply this way. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Sounds like once upon a time, right? Sounds like a fairy tale beginning, doesn't it? And again, a lot of people have looked at this book as just that, right? A nice, fictitious story with a good spiritual moral to it. We can't go that route. And there's a reason we can't go that route, is because in several other places in Scripture, Job is referenced as a real man, right? And his life and experience being a real example of something, right? He is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, and he's mentioned in the book of James, as I said earlier, chapter 5. So Job's life is as real as your life and mine, right? And we have to proceed on that assumption. But what is really interesting about the way he is introduced is the fact that he has no genealogy. We're not told where he comes from. Man named Job, land of Uz. Okay, who is this guy and where does he come from? One of the things we have to realize is that everyone in the Bible, everyone who's anyone, has a genealogy. The book of Genesis is a book of genealogies, right? Think about Chronicles. It begins with 9 chapters of genealogy, so we know who everyone is and where they came from, right? No, nobody doesn't have a genealogy except Job. Ooh, I'm getting to him. Melchizedek, thank you. Now, no, that's good. Obviously, you're tracking him. Your mind's going right where I'm going. That's good. And that's what I want to point out is there's some significance to no genealogy. Well, the only other figure is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7 points to this as prima facie evidence that he is a type of Christ because he doesn't have a genealogy. Right? So, does Melchizedek give us some kind of precedent for understanding Job and his role? And I think yes. He appears out of nowhere, much like Melchizedek. He's a righteous man who suffers unjustly and then is exalted at the end, just like the person to whom he points. Right? So I think that's what the introduction doesn't say is maybe the most significant thing. So, already the reader is alerted to the fact that something's interesting here about this man from Uz, right, who doesn't have a genealogy. Now, the text goes on to talk about how he is blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. But then, interestingly enough, the information we are given about him has to do with the number of his sons and daughters, the number of his camels and oxen. It's fascinating that we have those details, but no genealogy, right? But we know exactly how many camels he had, which is interesting, right? Now, why is that there, right? We're told about Joseph, he had large flocks. We're told about Abraham, he had large flocks. We're not given all the numbers, right? Why are we given numbers here? Well, let me just suggest something to you. Look at the numbers. He possessed 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. 7 and 3, 7 and 3. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. A very large household. I just find that interesting that you have 7 and 3, 7 and 3, and all of the sums of things that he has given add up to 10. And I think that is significant. I'm not going to play numerology with you or anything, and I am curious about this detail in that how God blessed him is such a symmetrical thing. And these numbers in the Hebrew Bible are significant. 3, 7, 10, right? They're used in significant places to talk about completion, perfection, and such things as that. So I'm not suggesting that, you know, that we delve into numerology here, but it's just fascinating the way that he's introduced with the number of his, the things that God had given him, right? In other words, he is a picture of perfect blessedness. I think the numerals indicate the ideal here. He's a picture of perfect blessedness. And it even says in verse 3 that he was the greatest of all the people of the East. Greatest of all the people of the East. Now, we're introduced to him as being from Uz. Now, we know that Uz is associated with the land of Edom. And we understand that from the Bible. In fact, for instance, Lamentations 4, verse 1, also, the book of Obadiah connects Uz with Edom. Very possible that Job was an Edomite. And it's very fascinating that God has a blameless and upright man in Edom, right? Outside of the patriarchal circle, outside of Israel. It's fascinating. It makes my mind go to the New Testament. Jesus said, I haven't found even great faith even in Israel. You know, it's an outsider that is sometimes the greatest example of faith. And Job is that in the Old Testament. And we have examples of that in the New Testament. But he was the greatest of all the people in the East. In Hebrew, the word for East is the word Kedem. And it also means antiquity. The word Kedem means antiquity. In fact, there's a very famous Israeli journal called Kedem. It's an archaeological journal, antiquity. Why is East associated with antiquity? Because God's dealings with man began in the East, Eden, right? And East is always significant of God's original dealings with men, and that setting in the East. It brings to mind, in the Hebrew student of this book, the setting of the East, the setting of Eden. Now think about, in some ways, how Job reflects Adam. In what ways are Adam and Job a little similar? Well, they're both in the East. They're both, we meet them upright and blameless. Neither one of them have a genealogy. Of course, Adam, you know, of course he doesn't have a genealogy. We don't know Job's genealogy, but he's presented to us that way. Satan presents a great challenge to him. Right? His wife becomes part of the challenge. Same with Adam, same with Job. There are a lot of interesting connections between them. And as we go on in this book, especially in chapter 30 and 31, we're going to hear Job cast his experience in terms of Adam's experience. So it's a very fascinating connection, you know. Adam, we saw in Romans 5, is a type of Christ. Christ is called the last Adam. I think there's a provisional one in the middle, and that is Job, right? That he, in a sense, reflects the trial of the first Adam, who failed, but he anticipates the last Adam, who will succeed where Adam failed. And so right in the middle we find Job, who is, I think, a type of Christ, therefore a reflection of Adam, blameless and upright man, challenged by Satan, vindicated by God at last, right? And I think that's going to be part of the story. we'll see it unfold. And just in connection to that, think about in the beginning of the book how his seven sons would go and feast each on his appointed day, that invite their sisters to come, verse 4. And when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. Sanctify what? His children or the days? Or we're not told. It's just said he would sanctify them. It's interesting that you have a pattern of 7 days ending in sanctification. That to me is another purposeful reflection of the creation account and Adam as well. I just find that to be an interesting detail. Obviously, that happened at creation, right? The seventh day and the sanctification taking place there. So it is very interesting in all of those regards. And then finally, in verse 5, we see him offering burnt offerings according to the number of his children. And it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did regularly. We find Job acting, in a sense, in a priestly role. Right? He is offering sacrifices on behalf of sins, perhaps even unwitting sins that his children had committed. And we don't know if they did commit those sins or whatever, but Job, being the concerned parent and priest of his home, he offered these sacrifices. Now, that's duly noted by commentators in commentaries and so on. But I think it's part of the story. It's a small part of a bigger picture of the story, right? Job's intercession at the beginning, because this is significant. If Job really is in patriarchal times, this is the first mention of one person offering sacrifice for another. This would be the first instance of that idea in Scripture. Now, we find Job in that role at the beginning of the book, but turn to the end with me, because that image of Job as priest comes to a conclusion. And I'm in Job 42. And look at verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." By the way, before I read the next verse, it's also fascinating that "my servant," that is a messianic title you see again and again in the book of Isaiah in the servant psalms. Christ is always called "my servant." You know who the other people in the Bible are called "my servant"? Are types of Christ. It's David and Job. They're called, referred to God as "my servant." Now look at verse 8. "Therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. He's repeatedly called this by God, right? And what's the hope of these friends? Go to Job, and if Job prays for you and Job offers these sacrifices, okay. But not unless they have to come from Job, right? There he is once again in his intercessory role. And here's the key. In the beginning, we see him in that role, interceding for his children. At the end of the book, we see his intercession. We see how it has become efficacious, and now on the part of his enemies. So, the story of Job, just thinking of those two bookends from chapter 1 to chapter 42, I think you can see Job's story as the story of a priesthood that is perfected through suffering. What happens in between? He suffers grievously, doesn't he? But he learned obedience by the things he suffered. That sounds familiar. And his mediation, in a sense, was perfected through his suffering. It's interesting how Job is a story of a suffering priest whose priesthood is perfected. That, to me, is an important part of this book. And Job will also, we won't have time for this today, but Job is also presented to us as a king who has been kicked off his throne but then is rethroned. We'll get to those verses as well. But it's really fascinating. You know, in my research on the book of Job, we don't really think of Job in a priestly role as his priesthood being perfected through suffering. which again is exactly the way the writer of Hebrews portrays Christ, a priestly ministry perfected through suffering. But this role of Job, interestingly, has been at the forefront of a lot of thought, especially in the medieval church and commentators from that time period. There are a dozen or so statues or windows or whatever it may be in Europe, interestingly enough, in different churches and different places, of Job the priest, right? And it's a picture of Job in priestly garments wearing an ephod, because his story was historically understood that way, right? And it's not really part of our thinking. It's not a big part of commentary or preaching on Job today, but I think that's a big, big part of this book. So, it's just fascinating how Job is introduced to us. He is of mysterious identity. He meets us initially as a picture of perfection and piety. He is the greatest in all the East, right? And again, those echoes of Eden, I think, are intentional. And he, of course, will be tempted by Satan, tested by Satan, but vindicated at last. So I think even in the first few verses of the book of Job, we're already finding some indication that this is no ordinary guy, and this is no ordinary experience. This is something prophetic. This is something unique. And I think that's how we have to begin to read the book. Any thoughts or questions at that point? I want to make sure I'm faithful to my time, and my time is just about up, isn't it? Go ahead. What chapter is that? Chapter 4, I think. I think it is. He's asking about a verse in which Job says, the very thing I feared has come upon me. No, that's Eliphaz. It may be chapter 3. Oh, that's chapter 3, verse 25, yeah. The thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Yeah, that is an interesting verse. What I plan to do is not deal with every chapter. We don't have the time for that, right? But I'm just going to deal with the speeches in general, try to bring out some of the main points there. But there are these gems in there that just kind of stop you cold in your tracks and make you think, what was Job thinking when he said, the thing I feared has come upon me? We know that Job was a type of Christ. And as such, he wasn't perfect. We know that even though God called him blameless and upright, that's the role that God created for him in this typological drama that will unfold. And so when his friends accuse him of sin, we know better, right? It's not because of his sin. What we have is a picture of a blameless and upright man suffering. That's what God said he is, and that's how we're to read the book. But knowing what we know about human nature and the fall of man, we know that Job couldn't actually, humanly, be sinless, right? In fact, there are places in the book when he does speak about his sin, a couple of verses. So maybe this is, we read that, this is Job the man speaking. This is Job the worrier speaking. This is the Job who spent so much time being blessed by God that he was worried about losing that, right? And I think that's a frailty of human nature. When things are good, it's hard to embrace them and be thankful for them. You worry too much about losing them, right? Or you worry too much when you're in good health. Maybe your mind always goes to all the possibilities of how that could be taken away from you. Or when the blessings that you have, maybe you worry about losing them. It seems like we can sometimes deflate our own blessings. And maybe this is Job the man speaking, right? And when he was so blessed by God, maybe he held on to some of that a little too tightly, right? And was afraid of the very thing that happened to him. Could be. But yeah, that is an interesting verse.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is it true that despite
that what now? No, no, don't shut up. I think I get what you're asking. You're talking about Job, then, as the book goes on, how he seems to be bitter, how he seems to be... Sin has that effect, right? It can harden the heart. I think in Job's story, you know, Job, he certainly says some things he'll have to unsay. And he does get rebuked in the end. But Job is, at the beginning of the book, we're told that he didn't blame God, that he worshiped God. And throughout the book, he has these expressions of faith. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. So what we see in Job is, I think he has a faithful response to God, but he's nothing if not honest about his fears and his pains and his agonies and so on. And just like we read in the book of Psalms, how sometimes the psalmist will just pour out his heart before the Lord. Job does that in chapter after chapter. So there's a certain honesty to him, right? He doesn't just approach God in these pleasantries and formalities, but he really lets it rip, right? He really tells God, you know, I mean, some of them things you think, oh, Job, don't say it. Oh, he said it. You know, it just, you know, it sounds like, you know, it crosses the line sometimes. But the basic standpoint that he has throughout the book is that he does hold fast to his faith. You know, and we see that at the end. Yeah. Oh, praise God that by his grace, you know, he doesn't allow our hearts to become hardened in sin. We might follow our own ways sinfully and stupidly sometimes, but God's grace keeps our hearts in his hand. And Job is a great example of that, when he could have just fallen to pieces and become bitter. Like his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? I wonder if there was a little bit of Job that was angry enough to do something like that. Maybe so, but he didn't. And I think ultimately because the Lord wouldn't let him. Right? So, anyway, that's a good question. I think our time is up. Boy, it's amazing how little I actually get through, right? I have, oh, geez. But we might have to extend this study for 3 hours in the afternoon, maybe, or somehow. We'll all fall asleep. I'll fall asleep, too. But anyway, I look forward to the next 4 weeks. We'll do as much as we can, and we'll enjoy it together. I hope so. I sure enjoy it. I hope you do. So let's pray, and then we'll conclude. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you give us to be in your word together. And thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, even though we've just touched on the book of Job today, still our hearts are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that Job's life and all of history leading up to the cross was designed by you to reflect the Lord Jesus and the power and the sufficiency of not only his sacrifice, his suffering, but also his exaltation to your right hand. And so, Father, as we read an ancient story like Job, we know that the purpose of it is that we might love the Lord Jesus more dearly for what he has done for us. And we pray that would be the end result of our study, that Christ would be exalted in our minds, that he would be exalted in our hearts, and that we would, in our own way, reflect something of his image in our lives. And we pray in his good name.